afternoon. I know I did. Oh, I just lost that. That's all right. No, I don't need it. Sunday afternoon. I hope you had a good Sunday afternoon. I had several people ask me if I took a nap this afternoon, and I did. The Packers weren't playing any good, so I just decided to turn that off and take a nap. So woke up, and they weren't playing any good after I woke up either. But I dreamed that they scored some touchdowns, and I wish that those were reality. But they were not. But anyway, so we're here tonight, and I just did want to tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Eric Gesch. My wife's name's Lexa, and our little son, he's 3 months old. His name's Mason, and I travel with my family. I try to at least everywhere that I go. And some people say traveling with a baby's tough. And I said, you know, it's a lot harder not to travel with them than it is to travel with them. And so I like taking them to as many trips as I can. And so 4.5 hours is family time, you know. And you get to hear him talk or cry or whatever he does. And me and my wife have some time to talk as well. And so we kind of travel most weekends just around the California area. And during the weekdays, we both teach at West Coast Baptist College. My wife's an English teacher there in the college. I teach freshman speech and homiletics too. And so this is a new territory for us. For the past 2 years, we've traveled across the country. We've been to 48 states in the 2 years that we've been married. And I think we've been to over 500 churches in those 2 years and schools and things like that, representing and recruiting for West Coast. And now they've asked us to come and fill some teaching holes that they had there at the college. And so that's what we've been doing the past few months. And so it's a new role for us, but we are excited about what God is doing there at West Coast Baptist College and Lancaster Baptist Church. And I do bring greetings from Pastor Paul Chapel and my father, Dr. Rafson and Dr. Shetler as well. They're at the college and the church. And I know that they're excited that your pastor is away and having a time of encouragement and equipment there at the Church Triumphant Conference at Dr. Ouellette's church. And I was at that conference last year, and I know how much of a blessing it was to me while we were there representing the college, and just a great time of recruitment. There's a lot of conferences that you can go to that they kind of pat you on the back and just, you know, you say amen a few hundred times and then you're good to go, you know, it seems, is that that's the whole gist of the conference. But the conference that your pastor's at is not one of those conferences. They get equipped. They have training about how to reach your community better, how to, you know, it's a helpful conference. There's no other way to really explain it other than that. And so it's a time of training. Well, take your Bible this evening to Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter number 51. Psalm 51. It is a privilege to be with you this morning and this evening. And so we're in Psalms 51, and I'm looking forward to what God has for us tonight. I just want to read the first few verses here in Psalms 51 by way of introduction. Verse number 1 of Psalms 51, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity again to open your word. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you worked this morning. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit once again. Would you anoint me to preach exactly what you would have preached tonight? And Lord, you know that this is not an easy message to preach, but Lord, I believe this is what you've laid on my heart. And so I pray that you would give me the authority from your word, from your spirit. Lord, would you just be with me, guide me to the words that you'd have me to say, the verses that you'd have us to turn to and look at this evening. Lord, work in a way that only you could. Challenge and convict and encourage and uplift in a way that only you could this evening. We'll thank you for it. We'll give you the glory for it, and we'll praise you for it. In your holy, precious name, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms 51 is one of the most familiar chapters in all of the Bible, if not the most familiar chapter in the book of Psalms. If you've been coming to church for any length of time, whether it's just been a few years or a long period of time, no doubt you've heard one or two or a dozen messages out of Psalms 51. And if you haven't heard one, you're going to hear one tonight. But if you haven't even, if you haven't heard one outside of tonight's message, you've no doubt heard references to Psalms 51. Psalms 51 is a very quotable psalm. It's a very relatable psalm. There's a lot of good truth in Psalms 51. However, I find that Psalms 51 falls short of its true meaning for our lives. It will fall short of its true application for our lives if we do not understand the context in which it is written. And that context is found in 1 Samuel, chapters number 11. Or I'm sorry, 2 Samuel, chapter number 11 and 12. And Psalms 51 is a prayer of David following being confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin with Bathsheba. And really, that story found in 2 Samuel chapter number 11 and 12 is really a classic example of someone being in the wrong place at the wrong time. That chapter starts by saying the time of the year came when the kings would go forth into battle, that David sent Joab in his stead. And the verse ends by saying David tarried still in Jerusalem. Well, David was the king. And the verse tells us right there in verse number 1 that the time of the year came when the kings would go forth into battle. And David was the king, and for whatever reason, David put somebody else in charge, and David tarries still in Jerusalem. Now, maybe that was for relaxation. Maybe that was because David needed a break or a rest. And while there's certainly nothing wrong with any of those things, David forgot something in this chapter. David forgot that there are no off seasons when it comes to your walk with God. There are no breaks to the Christian life. There are no seasons of time where we can just kind of take off from being a Christian. And now David is caught alone on his rooftop at night in a place he's not supposed to be. And the Bible says he looks out and he sees a woman of great beauty washing herself. And he inquires after her, and the servant throws up what I like to call a red flag. He says, David, is that not Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife? David would have known who that was. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Uriah was one of David's good friends. David would have known who Uriah was, and therefore David would have known who Uriah's wife was in Bathsheba. And that servant was just kind of saying, are you sure you want to go through with this, David? And I think if you were to think back to a time where you fell into temptation, I know I can think back to that time and I can look back on the decision process, and I find that all along the way, the Holy Spirit was throwing up some red flags as simple reminders of, are you sure you want to go through with this? And like me, David ignores the red flags in his life. And he gets Bathsheba, and David and Bathsheba commit that great act of adultery. And now Bathsheba's with child. And David goes into cover-up mode. He calls Uriah back from war. He tries to get Uriah to go on a date night with his wife. And Uriah says, how can I go and be with my wife when my comrades are out in battle? And how sad that the soldier had more character than the king. So plan A didn't work, so David goes to plan B. He throws a feast in Uriah's honor for being such a loyal servant and being such a good soldier. He throws this feast and he gets Uriah drunk and he throws him outside of his house in a drunken stupor. And the next morning he sends him off to war with a note for Joab. Little did he know that note was his own death warrant. Joab gets the note and he follows the king's order. He sends everybody to war. He puts Uriah in the forefront of the battle. He retreats. He calls everybody back, but he tells not Uriah. And Uriah is left to die in battle. The messenger comes back to the king and says, David, you're not going to believe this. We were out in war, and the war raged on, and we were losing the fight. And so Joab calls everybody back from war, but Uriah, he didn't get the message. Uriah was left out there by himself. And David, Uriah was left to die in battle. And the city goes into mourning. And David plays the role of the good guy. He takes Bathsheba to be his own and takes his best friend's wife under his own wings. And he, you know, everything's right now. I mean, he got away with it. And you can almost picture David doing one of these in Scripture. Whew. I'm glad nobody found out about that. That was a close one. I'm glad nobody saw that. But David forgot something else in this chapter. Not only does he forget there are no off seasons when it comes to your walk with God, but David also forgot that God still sees the heart of a man after God's own heart. And God still saw every thought David had. God still saw it, every sin David committed. God still saw every act David swept under the rug. And God said, David, that's not okay. And so in chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to town. And he says, David, we've got a problem. He says, there's this guy in town, and David, he's got everything. I mean, he's got the house, he's got the cattle, he's got the money, he's got the wealth. I mean, the guy's just got it made. He said, his next door neighbor, he doesn't have much, David, but what he does have is a prized little lamb. He says, David, he loves that lamb. He would do anything for that lamb. And he said, you're not going to believe this, David. The man that has everything decides to throw a feast for some friends visiting from out of town. And rather than taking from his own, he takes his neighbor's prized little lamb. He says, David, what should we do with this guy? Well, David's irate. David says, we ought to kill him. He says, bring him to me. I want to see him. I want to try him. I want to find him guilty. He ought to pay back everything he took from his neighbor and then some. He says, how could that guy? What a jerk. What a terrible person. He says, Nathan, show me this man. Nathan says, thou art the man. He says, David, you want to see this man? Take a good look in the mirror. Because the man in my story is exactly the same man that you are, the man that took of his neighbor's prized little lamb. That's exactly what you did to Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And it is this confrontation, this realization that David has sinned before God, that causes David in an act of prayer to write Psalms 51. When you really get down to the baseline of it, Psalms 51 is a chapter of David after running from the Lord. David is now returning to the Lord. You know, that's a pretty constant theme in the Bible, isn't it? Return unto the Lord. Isaiah 55 and verse number 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 22 says that we should put off the old man, put off the former conversations of the old man, which are corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the process of our mind daily, that we put on the new man. Again, the principle's the same. Get rid of the old life and return unto the Lord. Get rid of that old nature, that sin nature that was crucified on the cross of Calvary, that henceforth you should not serve sin. Don't walk after your old nature. Walk after your new nature. Walk after your new man, that Christ-like nature, that nature of the one who is your risen Savior. I like what Paul says, or I'm sorry, what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse number 1, where he says that we should lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And then he says, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's saying, get those stumbling blocks out of your path. Get those things that trip you up along life's journeys, that weigh you down spiritually. Remove them from your lives and get your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Focus on your Savior. Don't focus on your sin. Return unto the Lord. But how do you do that? How do we return unto the Lord after we've gone back to the same sin He died to set us free from? I mean, I'm talking about after we've trusted Christ. I'm talking about after we've got it right. I mean, we've seen His death. We've seen His burial. We've seen His resurrection. And we've trusted in His Son. We've claimed Him as our Savior. And we're walking along life's road. And we realize that body of sin was destroyed. It was buried. And yet, we just keep going back to the grave, don't we? We keep digging up our old life. We keep digging up our old sin. I mean, We're talking about our sin, the sin that put Jesus on the cross, the sin that he shed his blood to give us an atonement for, the sin that he died to cover and set us free from. We go back to it, don't we? How do we restore that relationship with God after choosing to sin? Well, enter Psalms 51. I believe David gives us a blueprint here. I believe he gives us three essential steps in restoring a relationship broken by the sin of your own choosing. Three essential steps in restoring a relationship broken and marred by the sin of our own making. I want to look at these steps this evening. First of all, I want us to notice that if we're going to restore this relationship with God, we've got to, there's got to be a personalization with sin. There's got to be a personalization with sin. I want to read the first few verses of Psalms 51 again, but this time I want you to notice the personal pronouns that David uses here in this chapter. Look at verse number 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." 13 times in 5 verses, David gets personal with God about his sin. See, David wasn't trying to play the blame game here. He wasn't blaming Bathsheba for being out on a rooftop that night. He wasn't blaming the servant for going and getting Bathsheba. He wasn't blaming a Joab for following through with his orders. And he wasn't blaming Uriah for not doing what he asked him to do. No, David was getting, he was setting the record straight here. He was saying, "Lord, look, I know that I messed up. Lord, this was my fault. I blew it. I was caught in a time of weakness. I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. I'm the one that got lazy. I'm the one that got burdened down. I'm the one that lost focus. And God, I tried to sweep it under the rug. And Lord, this was my fault. When you judge me at the end of my life, when I stand before you and you judge my works, I want you to know that I messed up. I blew it. My sin is my fault." And my friends, your sin is your fault. My sin is my fault. My parents tried to teach us a lesson as kids. They had this phrase they would say. My mom would sit us down and she would tell us boys, she would say, "Now guys, when you mess up, you better fess up." That's what she would say. She'd say, "Eric, when you mess up, you better fess up." Well, I didn't learn that too well as a kid. My brother Brock, he liked to make home videos. He liked to make movies and things like that. And one year, he got a video camera for Christmas. He liked to make these homemade videos. And you're not going to believe this, but he wouldn't let me be in the videos. And if he did let me be in them, I had to play the dead guy, you know. Well, that's no fun to just lay there and they'd pour ketchup on me, you know. I mean, that's kind of lame. And so one day when he was out with his friends, I went to his room and I grabbed his video camera down off the top of his closet. And I went outside and I grabbed 2 dining room table chairs and I stacked them up on top of each other. And I put that video camera on top of the 2 chairs. And I was going to videotape myself doing some slam dunks. Well, I was only in 4th grade at this time. And so I lowered that hoop as low as I could possibly get it, you know. And I started dribbling that ball. And I started trying to throw down these dunks. And I'm not going to lie, this white boy can jump, okay? So, you know, I mean, I'm throwing some good ones down, you know, off 2 feet. I mean, I'm just having a good time. After I threw a good one down, I went to check the camera. You know, I wanted to make sure I was getting the right angle, you know, for the college scouts that were going to be seeing this. So I went to check the camera. And when I went to check the camera, I noticed that the chairs had fallen over. In the process, that camera had smacked against that concrete court and broken into pieces. I had messed up. It was time to fess up. Oh, no, 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 no. I went into my room. I grabbed a duffel bag. And I sweeped all those broken pieces into that duffel bag. I cleaned it up real good, zipped that duffel bag shut, and I put it behind our freezer in the garage. 6 years later. 6 years. I mean, you talk about the rapture happening and that camera being the only thing that went with it. You know, I mean, I had gotten away with it. You know, I had gotten away with the car. I was not a suspect. Brock had forgotten the camera somewhere. I mean, my parents began to even question if they bought Brock a camera for Christmas. You know, I mean, I was in the clear, and 6 years later, the freezer breaks. Well, my mind instantly goes to that duffel bag hiding behind the freezer, and so me being a good son, I help volunteer to move the freezer in the morning, thinking maybe I could get up early enough, get out there before anybody else, grab that duffel bag, and find another six-year plan, you know? So I thought maybe I'll be out of the house by then. And I got up that morning. I thought I had beaten Dad to the punch. I got my clothes on, opened that garage door, and boy, to my surprise, do I see my father standing there with the duffel bag in his hand. I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Eric, what's in this duffel bag?" I said, "I don't know, Dad." He said, "Eric, what's in this duffel bag?" Well, I had learned at an earlier age that if Dad asked the same question twice, it wasn't because he didn't hear your first answer, but it was rather because you gave the wrong answer. So I learned that, and so I decided to answer truthfully this time, and I said, maybe Brock's old camera? He said, "How did it get in here, Eric?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "How did it get in here, Eric?" I learned my lesson that day. When you mess up, it's best to just fess up, okay? Man, I said, "Man, maybe Brock's trying to hide something, you know." I tried to blame, I tried to shift, but at the end of the day, my sin was my fault. It's like that verse in Numbers. What does it say? "Be sure your sin will find you out." I didn't learn it as a kid. The people in the Bible sure don't learn it. I mean, you look at the story with Adam and Eve. They've sinned in the garden. God comes looking for them, and he finally finds them, and he says, "Why did you guys hide?" And Adam says, "Well, we saw that we were naked," and he goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, who told you you were naked?" And he says, "Did you take of the tree I told you not to take of?" And Adam goes, "Well, the woman which thou didst give me, she took of the fruit." And the woman goes, "Well, the serpent which you created, he's the one that tempted me." And they blame each other for their sin, and they plague mankind because of it. I think of Saul, the first king of Israel. He's told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, isn't he? And he goes and he starts destroying them, and he's doing a good job. And then the Bible says, but he spared King Agag, and he spared the best of the sheep and the best of the ox and the best of the cattle. And really, he spared all that was good in his eyes. And he comes back into town, and Samuel, the prophet at the time, he goes, "Saul, have you performed the commandment of the Lord?" He says, "Oh, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Well, what meaneth the bleating of sheep in my ear?" In other words, he says, is that a crown I see in the background? What's all this extra stuff? And this is what Saul says. He says, "Well, the people have spared them for sacrifice unto the Lord." He spiritualizes his sin. He says, "We did it for the Lord. We sinned for the Lord." Oh, that didn't sound right. And not only that, but he blames the people. He says, "Oh, they're the ones that decided to do that. They're the ones." And because of that, on five different occasions in that chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, God says, "It repenteth me that I have made Saul to be king over Israel. I have rejected Saul to be king over Israel." And God never spoke to Saul again after that chapter. I think of Aaron in Exodus chapter 32. They have just gotten over on the other side, and Moses is up in the mountains getting the Ten Commandments from God, and he comes down from the mountain, and he sees the nation of Israel dancing around a golden calf. And I mean, Moses, he's furious. He breaks all Ten Commandments at one time. You know, he just breaks those tablets in half, and he says, "Aaron, what's going on here?" And Aaron says, "Oh, craziest thing happened, Moses. We put all of our gold in a pot, and this calf popped out. So we just decided to worship it." But earlier the Bible says he molded it with his hands. He blames a Big Bang Theory for his sin. just kind of appeared out of nowhere. I didn't learn it. The people in the Bible didn't learn it. I'm afraid we haven't learned it either. Christians love to point their finger at anybody and everybody but themselves for their sin. Oh, well, if it wasn't for this situation that happened, and oh, if this person would have been nicer, and if pastor would have just picked me to do that, and oh, man, if that kid wouldn't have bit my kid in the nursery, then I wouldn't be here. And, oh, man, if this wouldn't have happened, and if that would have happened, it's their fault. It's their fault. And the truth is, when you point your finger at anybody but yourself, what you're doing is shaking your fist in the face of God, and you're saying, it's your fault that I'm like this. You're the reason I'm messed up. You're the reason I'm full of sin. And my friends, we better understand something. There's got to be an ownership to our sin this evening. The truth of the matter is, we've got to get gravely honest with ourselves. We love to sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But the Bible says your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. If we regard iniquity in our heart, he will not hear us. Jeremiah said it truthfully when he says, thy people lovest darkness rather than light. The proverb is correct when he says, thou lovest evil rather than good. Thou lovest to walk in the ways of unrighteousness rather than righteousness. Jeremiah cried out to the Lord. He says, oh, how thy people love to wander. They love to sin. Job said, man has this philosophy about life. He describes it this way. He says, how much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh his iniquity like water. In other words, he says, sin is something that man thinks they have to do to survive. And my friends, until we get gravely honest with ourselves, until we understand that our sin is our fault, until we get in the spotlight with God and say, Lord, this was my fault. I messed up. I blew it. I went back to the grave. I went back to my sin. I kept going back to that sin over and over and over again. Lord, this was my fault. We'll never have a restored relationship with God. There must be an ownership to sin. But not only must there be an ownership to sin, not only must there be a personalization with sin, but notice secondly, there must be a pleading for sanctification. A pleading for sanctification. I want you to notice, this is what Psalms 51 is all about. This is a chapter of David pleading for God to cleanse him of his sin. And I want you to notice the verbs that David uses here. I want you to notice how many of them there are. And if you like to mark in your Bible, I put a box around all the personal pronouns in this chapter, and I put two lines under all the verbs in this chapter. So just kind of notice with them, with me, if you could. We'll move quickly, but I'll try to emphasize the verbs along. In verse number one, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Watch this. Blot out my transgressions. Verse two, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. If you want to jump down to verse number 7, we're going to kind of go rapid fire. But he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse number 11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free Spirit. In verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Over and over and over and over and over again, David was serious about this, was he not? He was serious about this. My mom is an English teacher, and so she would be very proud of me for knowing this. But most of the sentences that make up Psalms 51 are what they call imperative sentences. You say, how do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. My mom would be able to tell you that you identify an imperative sentence by the fact that it starts with a verb. Starts with a verb. So, for instance, in verse 7, purge. Verse 8, make. Verse 9, hide. Verse 10, create. Verse 11, cast. Verse 12, restore. Verse 14, deliver. Verse 1, have mercy. Verse 2, wash, and so on and so forth. Verbs. Now, the subject of an imperative sentence is something they call an understood you. I used to call it an invisible you, because it's there, you just can't see it. But they call it an understood you because it is understood that the subject of the sentence is the person the speaker is speaking to. And so you could read these verses as you purge, you wash, you hide, you create, and so on and so forth. I'm sorry for the English lesson, but I promise we are getting somewhere with this. Unlike a declarative sentence that makes a statement, and unlike an interrogative sentence that asks a question, an imperative sentence does one of two things. It makes a request or gives a command. It gives a command or it makes a request. Now just think about this for a second here. Who is David talking to in this chapter? Well, he's talking to God. And David is both requesting and commanding God to cleanse him of his sin. And here's the real question. When's the last time you got that serious about the sin in your life? When's the last time you got imperative with God about your sin? See, I think far too often pastor preaches a great message and the Lord's laid it on his heart. And you can tell the Holy Spirit just was all over it. And he preaches the message and the invitation begins to play. And we sit there in our seats and we'll have this thought, wow, that was for me. God was speaking to me. And by the way, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not your pastor. That's not the invitation music. That's the Holy Spirit convicting your heart. And we'll sit there, and oftentimes we'll come to the altar, or maybe we'll kneel there in our seat, or maybe we'll just bow our heads, but we'll say something like this. We'll say, wow, Lord, I needed that tonight. Forgive me. I'm sorry. Amen. And that's it. And while I'm thankful for verses like 1 John 1:9 that say if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, I'm sorry to say that I don't believe 1 John 1:9 is supposed to be a Christian's rabbit foot. I don't think it's supposed to be the quarter you throw into God's wishing well, washing away all of your sins. No, do you want the truth this evening, church? The truth is, God has already forgiven you for your sin. I'm thankful that I serve a God this evening who, as He hung on that cross, pulled up on those nails, and He let out that breath, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And He pulled up on those nails and He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I understand that to mean that it was at that moment He took your sin and my sin, past, present, future sins of the entire world, and He bore them on His back. And He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. And as He pulled up on those nails that last time and cried the word tetelestai, or as translated in your Bible, it is finished. It was a business term, meaning paid in full, meaning the payment for your sin has been made complete. You are forgiven. You're forgiven. In fact, the Bible says in Psalms 110, it says that He cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. Now think about that. You can jump on an airplane and you can head east. And you can go east and you can go east and you can go east. And eventually you'll come right back to here. And guess what? You'll have never been going west. And you can jump back on that airplane and head west. And you can go west and you can go west and you can go west. But the truth is, by the time you get back here, you will have never gone east. When you go west, you go west. When you go east, you go east. They're as far apart from each other as humanly possible. They never intersect. And that's how far God says He's forgiven your sins. And I'm thankful I serve a forgiving God. But not only has He forgiven my sins, the Bible says He's forgotten my sins. He's forgotten my sins. They are hid in the depths of God's sea of forgetfulness. I mean, no man can hide from God, but somehow God's lost track of my sin. The writer of Hebrews on two different occasions makes sure that we understand that He remembers our sins no more. I'm thankful I serve a forgetful God this morning, this evening rather, aren't you? He has forgiven and forgotten all of our sins. You say, okay, Eric, then what's the whole invitation and the altar call and all that stuff for? Well, I'll tell you this, it's not for God's benefit. It's for your benefit. It's for my benefit. Because while God has both forgiven and forgotten all of your sins, God is waiting for you to forsake your sins. He's waiting for you to give them up. He's waiting for you to lay them down. He's waiting for you to leave them in the grave. My friends, the only grave you ought to be going back to is the empty grave of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's forgiven. He's forgotten. He is waiting and wanting you to forsake. To forsake. See, he says, blessed, he says that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whosoever forsaketh and confesseth them, he shall have mercy. We like to talk a lot about the follow me part of the call of God, where he says, follow me. And I go to churches all the time and that's their theme, follow Christ or follow him. And it's a great theme. I understand that. It's definitely been the Bible. But may I remind you, before God ever asked us to follow him, he told us, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. He first said, we've got to deny yourself. See, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you've got to first be a forsaker of self. That's just the way it is. You say, well, what does that look like? Psalms 51. Lord, you've got to cleanse me. Lord, you've got to wash me. Lord, you've got to blot that out. Lord, I don't know why I keep going back to the same old sin. I don't know why I got lazy. I don't know why I got apathetic. And David was saying there, look, Lord, you've got to blot it out of my mind. You've got to cleanse it from my heart. Lord, you've got to help me get over this sin. Lord, I don't know why. The worst part about this whole thing is I thought I could sweep it under the rug. I don't know what happened to me. Lord, you've got to fix me. Lord, you've got to help me. Lord, I need you to fix this problem that I have with my sin. I don't want to live this way anymore. My friends, when you get sick of your sin, that's when you put an end to your sin. But you've got to get sick of it. You've got to forsake it. You've got to want to remove it out of your life. That's why the Bible says mortify your sin. That word mortify is literally the process of deadening, the process of making something dead. And we've got to make our flesh dead. We got to make those fleshly desires dead. We've got to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. There must be a personalization with sin and ownership to sin. There must be a pleading for sanctification. There must be a forsaking of sin. But then notice finally this evening, there must be a plan for success. A plan for success. I'm so thankful that this psalm doesn't end with David just getting right. Because oftentimes that's where it ends with us. We get right with God. We get it all on the altar. We're in tears. We give it all up. I think this happens at teen camp a lot. It happens at revivals a lot. We lay all of our sin on the altar. We walk away feeling new. And then what happens? Next year's revival comes around and we've got to do it all over again. And next time they come to teen camp and they're in worse conditions than they were last year. I think you've seen that with your camp that you run here. You see, there's got to be some sort of a plan that is set forth so that that kind of thing never happens again. And that's exactly what David finishes this psalm with. He finishes it with a threefold plan for success so that this kind of thing doesn't happen again. I love his plan because it's simple. Not only is it simple enough that I can follow, but it's simple enough that you can follow. And not only is it simple enough for me to follow and you to follow, but you can read the rest of David's life and he practices this plan. I want to look at it this evening. First of all, he says, the first part of his plan, he says, I will help the hurting. I will help the hurting. Look at verse number 13. He says, then. That's a transition word. In other words, then, when. After you've cleansed me from my sin. In other words, this is what I'm going to do next, Lord. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He says, Lord, for the rest of my life, my eyes are going to be open, not to fulfill my own lust desires, but to look out to those that are struggling with the same things that I was struggling with. And I'm going to be the burden bearer. I'm going to be the lifter up. I'm going to be the setter free of prisoners. Lord, for the rest of my life, my eyes are going to be open to see those that are hurting in the same way that I was hurting. I'm going to be a helper to the hurting. You know, church ought to be a place where broken people find new life. That's the definition of a church. A place where broken people find new life and meaning in Jesus Christ. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but what I said this morning is true. Church is not a social club. Church is not a group of perfect people just kind of getting together and fellowshipping. No, the church is filled with broken people who have been restored by the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we know that. But my friends, I can't tell you how many people I've met that said, oh, you wouldn't want me in your church. Why? Because they think people in here are perfect. You know that's not true. I know that's not true. But they don't know that's not true. I don't know that's not true. My friends, as a church, we ought to be looking for those that are hurting. And we ought to be bringing them into this place to be restored by the only thing that can change them. By the only person who can fix and fill their voids and put the pieces back together. We need to be a church that helps the hurting. You want to be a church that has a relationship with God and has that fellowship with God, start helping the hurting. Because it's when you help the hurting that you understand, if it were not for the grace of God in my life, if it were not for someone helping me out along the way, I'd be in the same place as some of them. May we not forget that, church, that we are one act of grace away from being where they are. From being without hope. From being lost. From being in shambles. My friends, we need to help the hurting. But not only does David say he's going to help the hurting, but notice secondly, he says, I'm going to honor the Holy One. I'm going to honor the Holy One. In verse number 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. He says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praises. So not only does David say, I'm going to make sure my eyes are open to see those struggling with the same sins I was struggling with, but I'm going to make sure my mouth is open, giving glory and praise to God, our Savior. You know, too many Christians have their mouths shut when it comes to singing forth the goodness of God. As Christians, I find that I like to open my mouth about politics. As a Christian, I like to be very vocal about a lot of things. But I'm sad to say, I don't talk about the grace of God and the goodness of God too much. We don't talk about how good God is, how good He's been. But my friends, God has been good to you. And you can check your Bible, but mine says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say so. That means proclaim. That means to, in simplest terms, say so. Say so. My friends, we've been redeemed. We've been blood bought. We've been washed. We've been set apart. We've been sanctified. Let's start talking about that. Maybe then people would want to come to church. If we talk about how good church is and how good God's been, maybe they would want a part of it. My friends, I'm not talking about lowering your standards. I'm not talking about lowering your convictions. I'm just talking about magnifying the goodness of God in your life. Magnifying how good God's been. I love what the book of Lamentations writes. It says, wherefore doth a living man complain? Complain. In other words, he's saying, if you've got a breath to breathe, you've got reason to praise the Lord. My high school principal would start a high school chapel off every week by saying, God is good. And we'd all have to yell back, all the time! God is good! All the time, preacher! And I'm learning that's true. God is good all the time. But I'm also learning this. God's good even when I don't think He's good. I'm learning that God is not good because he does good things, but he does good things because he's good. I'm learning that God is not the standard of goodness. He's the very definition. God is good. And God's good when I don't have a job. God's good when I don't have food on my plate. God's good when I don't know how the bills are going to get paid. God's good when my aunt died of cancer. And God's good when my brother kind of went the wrong way for a little bit. And God's good through times of heartache. And he's good through times of trial. And he's good through times of temptation. And he's good when you're not really sure what's going on. God is good all the time. My friends, if you've got clothes on your back, God's good. If you've got food on your table, God's good. If you've got a church to attend, God's good. If you've got a pastor that loves you, God's good. If you've got a family to love, God's good. If you've got eyes to see and ears to hear and a mouth to speak and a tongue to taste, God is good. And even if you didn't have any of those things, you still have him, and he is good. So let's praise him tonight. If we were more focused on praising the Lord, we would be less concerned with our presumptuous sins. If we were more concerned with lifting high the name of Christ, if we were just talking about him, I mean, Jesus, 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 I've got him on my mind, Jesus, 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 all the stinking time. I mean, if we had that on our mind, we wouldn't struggle with the besetting sins. God is good. He says, I'm going to open my eyes to help the hurting. I'm going to open my mouth to honor the Holy One. But then notice finally, he says, I'm going to humble my heart. I'm going to humble my heart. Don't miss this. This is what the entire passage hinges on. In verse number 16, he says, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I've read through this passage, and I've read through the account there in 2 Samuel many times. And I just can't help but feel, I mean, every time I read this, I just can't help but feel David had to have felt like a failure here in this passage. He had to have. Go back to the first king of Israel, Saul. Remember him? We talked about him earlier. Remember how he failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites? He disobeyed. That was his sin. He was disobedience. And because of that sin, God never spoke to Saul again because he disobeyed. Now think about what David has just done. Adultery, murder. I don't know where your sin chart is, but we've all got one, right? Just think about it, okay? If my son is caught telling a lie, I'm going to have a punishment for him. But if he's caught murdering someone, that punishment's going to be a little higher, right? That's called a sin chart. We call this sin not quite as bad as this sin, right? So pull out your sin chart, just in your mind there. You don't have to pull it out. I've got mine in my pocket, but you don't have to pull that out. Just kind of pull out that sin chart and just kind of rate these sins, if you would. Disobedience, murder, and adultery. Where did David's sins end up on your chart compares to Saul's sin? This isn't working very well. But if we're honest, I think we'd all say Saul had a lesser sin, in my opinion, than David did. But God never talked to Saul again, and he forgave David completely. So what's the Bible trying to teach us here? Murder's okay? Adultery's cool? No, that can't be it. There's one thing I've learned from studying these two men. It's that it's not about the sin. It's about your response to that sin. where our sin chart may look like this, God's sin chart looks like this, and it's all the same. It's not about the sin. It's about how you respond to it. And you go to 1 Samuel 15, and you look at how Saul responds to his sin and the confrontation that the prophet gives to Saul. And Saul finally gets to the point where he says, "I have sinned." And there's a comma there, and he says, "But I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have sinned, but you look in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan says, "David, thou art the man, thou hast sinned against the Lord." David's very next words are, "I have sinned." And you check the punctuation mark, it's a period. And the very next sentence is Nathan, and he said, "Even so, the Lord hath forgiven you." Wow. It would have been very easy for David to pull out his spiritual resume there and say, "Okay, you're right, Nathan. I blew it. I messed up. But let's just think about this for a minute. Remember when I was a shepherd boy? Remember when I took on the lion and the bear? Do you remember that? And I messed up. You're right. I blew it. But remember when I took on Goliath when nobody else wanted to? When all the other Israelites were shaking their boot? Man, I got there with my sling and my stone. And everyone told me to go sit down. But I went out there and I defeated Goliath. Do you remember that, God?" Do you remember that? It would have been very easy for David to pull out his past successes with the Lord. I mean, he could have said, "God, I sinned, but you owe me this one. Remember when Saul was trying to kill me? Yeah, I know you orchestrated that. Yeah, remember when I had to go live in some caves and I couldn't be with my family and I had to sleep on rocks and my back's all out of joint because of that? Do you remember that? God, you owe me this one. I'm okay to get away with a few sins here, God." No, but see, David understood it wasn't about his resume. It was about his relationship with God. And my friends, it is not about what you do for God. It is about what God has done for you. And then we never get caught up in this attitude of, "Well, you know, I can get away with it because I tithe." And, "Oh, God, you know, you can just sweep this one under the rug because I was at missions conference. And, God, you can sweep this one under the rug because I brought a friend to friend day. And, oh, God, you can forgive me for this one because I'm in church every Sunday. I haven't missed one. I mean, I got my chart. I can check. I've been there every single week. Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday at 3 to Thrive. You've got to forgive me for that sin, Lord. I mean, just kind of sweep that one under the rug." And my friends, that's not how you get right with God. God doesn't care about what you do for Him if it's not done out of a heart of, "God, I'm doing this because you've done so much for me." The Christian life is not about your resume. It's about your Redeemer. It's about your redemption. Your relationship with Christ is not built around your resume of success. It's built around your redemption through blood alone. And David, as he sat here, as he's struggling to find words, he says, "Lord, I used to be a man after God's own heart." I mean, that's why I'm here. You chose me to be king because I was a man after your own heart. But somewhere along the line, my heart stopped beating. Somewhere along the line, I had a heart attack. And Lord, I need you to revive my heart once again. I want my heart to beat after the same things your heart beats for. I want my heart to care for the same people your heart cares for. And God, I want my heart to be concerned with the same thing your heart's concerned with. Lord, I used to have that relationship with you. I'm the great psalmist, but Lord, I lost my relationship with you. And I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to help the hurting because you've cleansed me from my sin. And I know this was all my fault. This was all my fault. During the Welsh Revival, a couple of reporters were sent over from London. Their goal was to take part in the revival services, write a report about it in the newspaper in London in hopes that the revival were to spread their way as well. Needless to say, the reporters arrived at the train station looking for some type of a flyer, a billboard, some type of a sign pointing them in the direction of the revival. They were looking for who was preaching, what time it started, where to meet. They found nothing. They looked all morning and really through the afternoon, and not a sign of revival was there. Finally, they went back to the train station very frustrated, thinking they had maybe missed the revival or thought that maybe the reports were completely false. They noticed a security guard who was finishing up his shift, and he seemed to be in a little bit of a hurry, and so they stopped the man and they said, "Sir, we're sorry to bother you. We know you're in a hurry, but do you know where the Welsh revival is taking place?" The security guard began to chuckle. He said, "Is that what you guys are looking for?" They said, "Oh, yes, sir, we've come a long way. We've looked all day. We can't find any sign of the revival. Do you know where the Welsh revival is taking place?" He smiled and chuckled again and said, "Oh, I know where the revival is taking place tonight." They said, "Well, can you take us? Can you show us? Where is the Welsh revival taking place this evening?" The security guard unzipped his jacket and said, "The Welsh revival is taking place right here. Right here." And church, may I simply say this evening, that's the only revival we need. A revival that starts right here. A revival that ends right here. In each and every single one of our hearts. What do you do when you keep going back to that grave? What do you do when you just can't seem to get over that sin? How do you return to the Lord? Well, follow David's advice. Own your sin. Forsake your sin. And put forth this plan. With a humble heart, we're going to help and honor the Lord. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word to this great church here in Morgan Hill. And Lord, David is an example that we like to follow as Christians. He's one of the good guys. But Lord, I'm thankful that you don't hide David's mistakes. No, you actually highlight them. You draw attention to it. But Lord, I'm thankful that even in his greatest failure, David is an example to follow in how he responded to his sin. I don't know where you sit this evening, church. I don't know what your relationship with God is like, and I really don't need to know. But you know where your relationship is with Him.